grade 5 to 7, you get to listen to me. Thanks for the applause. I didn't see a single grade 5 to 7 applaud there. I love you guys, though. Hey, we're doing something a little bit different today. I am bringing the word to you earlier in our service than we're used to, because we want to leave some time at the end of our service to have an extended time of worship in response to the message. And you'll see why as I draw the message to a close a little later. This morning, we are working through the second half of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Last week, Pastor Cam preached on the first half, and he did an excellent job. He did an excellent job. I told him that this week. You did a great job, Cam. This passage this morning will be sure to grab your attention. You will have questions. But when all is said and done, what I hope to give you at the end is a greater vision for what we do as the gathered people of God here on Sunday each week. So let's turn together and read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40, and it's on page 799 of your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. This is the word of the Lord. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I told you you'd have questions, didn't I? Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, what questions do you have of the text? What questions would you like to ask the Apostle Paul here? I'm sure there are at least a few. And now this morning, I hope that as I walk through the text that I will address your questions. So stick with me. I'll get there. I trust, though, this morning that God has something for each of us as we allow him to reorder our lives through his living word. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you because you give us access to the Father, and you have sent your Spirit to fill us so that we might know the mind of God. And this morning I pray that you would reorder our lives around you, that you would speak with clarity so that we might enter into the fullness of life that you have for us. And Lord, where we have questions, we pray that you would bring your peace. Because you are not a God of chaos, but a God of peace. So may the peace of Jesus mark us. Spirit, lead, speak. We submit to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am the coach of both of my kids' soccer teams this year. Yes, I'm going for Dad of the Year award. I've got an 8-year-old daughter and a 6-year-old boy, which means I coach a team filled with 6-year-old boys. 6-year-old boys. If you've ever had a 6-year-old boy, or even if you've even seen a 6-year-old boy, you know what I'm talking about. There are 12 of them together at the same time. And I arrive early at the pitch to set up the drills, and I'm meticulous when I set up the drills. I pace out the cones that I place down, and I color code the cones just so everything's arranged and organized and easy for the boys to run the drills through. And up to this point of setting up the practice is going really well until one of the boys shows up. And it happens every week. It's as though you see them coming across the field and they're running at high speed and they see a cone on the field, right? And they just think, I gotta kick it. And so they're kicking the cones that I've set up, and then they realize, you know what, the cones actually make really nice hats, right? Because you can wear it on your hat. And then there's one brilliant engineer boy. He's gonna be an engineer. He realizes that you can actually put it around your ear and the cone kind of just goes on your ear like this, and it's really funny. And do you know what happens when a 6-year-old boy sees another 6-year-old boy doing something funny? They got to do it too. And so before you know it, there are 12 boys running around this field that I had set up with cones on their ears. And when I finally get their attention and get the cones kind of placed back sort of where they were, it's time to run a drill. But at this point, the drill requires that I split the kids up into 3 different groups. And as I start to explain the drill, one group behind me, they start a karate match, right? And then there's the other group over here to the right. One of them sees a beetle in the ground, and they're all looking at the beetle. And so it takes me a little while to kind of calm the karate kids and tell them not to hit each other, and then to stop these budding entomologists to stop looking at the bugs in the ground. And by the time I get them sorted out, the third group is putting cones on their ears. I don't know if you've seen this video floating around Facebook of a guy trying to take a picture of 10 kittens. Have you seen this one? He gets 2 kittens and he places them, and he's got his camera over there. He's trying to get this picture, and then he goes to get the other kittens and he puts them here, but these ones have ran off like this. And so he pulls them in and he's trying to line them up, and he kind of does this. Coaching boys soccer is a lot like trying to take a picture of 10 kittens. It's like trying to organize chaos. This is very therapeutic for me, thank you. In some ways, that is what the Apostle Paul is trying to do with the Corinthian church. He is trying to bring order into the midst of a chaotic situation. When the church gathered for worship, their time together was marked by disorder, and it was causing confusion, it was causing chaos, and it was causing a cultural shame upon the church. And the disorder was coming from 3 different angles. First, there were people who were speaking in tongues, which Pastor Cam unpacked for us last week. And the problem wasn't that they were speaking in tongues. Not at all. That was not the problem. That was a genuine gift that the Spirit of God had for the people of God. But the problem was that they were speaking in tongues in a way that was causing great confusion. No care was being taken to ensure that people in the church understood what was being said. And as we gather, it appears that lots of people were speaking at the same time. And so the scene that we get in 1 Corinthians that's conjured up is where this multitude, or where a number of people were competing for airtime at the same time, speaking unintelligible words, words that could not be understood by most of the people. And it was causing all sorts of confusion. That was one angle. The second angle, there were people prophesying in ways that were adding to the chaos. And again, the problem wasn't that people were prophesying. No, it was the way in which they were doing it. Last week, we learned that prophecy is simply speaking public words that represent God's word to his people. Prophets speak forth the word of God in order to build up the church and to reveal Jesus. But the problem in Corinth was that sometimes one person would stand up in the middle of the assembly and they would talk for far too long without letting other people speak at all. I feel like I do that sometimes. But more than that, it seems like there were times where many would gather together and they would all speak at once these words of prophecy. And there was this disorder that hindered the goal of the gift God had given to the church. The disorder was not allowing the church to be built up, and Jesus was not being revealed. These were the two angles. But there seems to be a third angle that was causing disorder. It was coming through a certain kind of cultural faux pas. Women were interrupting the worship service. And presumably the interruption came when a prophet was speaking, when they were speaking words. And it seems as though in the context that women were interrupting these prophets in order to ask a question or to challenge the speaker. And this was a cultural no-no, particularly where the speaker was a male and the questioner was a female. In the first century Mediterranean context, it was considered highly dishonoring for a woman to interrupt or question a man, particularly in a public environment. So when some of the women interrupted the worship gathering to ask questions, they were causing this kind of social disorder that was dishonoring to the community of faith. And we learned last week, actually, that there were likely people who were coming to these kind of family gatherings, these house churches in Corinth, who didn't know Jesus. People who were kind of entering in to see what this was about, to hear more about Jesus. And in this act of these women interrupting these prophets or interrupting the service to ask questions, it was culturally shameful. And we saw the same kind of thing happening in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, if you remember that. Do you remember that? In chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, we're told that there were some women in the church that weren't fashioning their heads in a socially acceptable manner. And because of the way that they were wearing their heads, either a haircut or a head covering, because it wasn't socially acceptable, they were bringing shame upon the men in the church and by extension, shame upon the church as a whole. And now it's extremely hard for us to understand these social dynamics today because we don't live within them, do we? It's not shameful for a woman to wear her hair a certain way. And it's not shameful for a woman to speak public words in the church, right? We know that. But these were a big deal in the first century. I might say that it's just not nice to interrupt the preacher when they're talking. So, you know, whether you're male or female, I think that just is not the way it goes. But actually, we can understand that, right? That if an interruption were to happen in this setting, we would say, you know, something's that's just not the way we do it, right? So we can get the idea. So the church was in disarray and disorder, and the disorder was marked by confusion and chaos and cultural shame. God was indeed moving in the church through the Holy Spirit, but God's people needed some direction as to how to participate with the Holy Spirit in achieving the goal of the spiritual gifts, namely, in achieving the goal of revealing Jesus and building up the church. The disordered church needed order. And so Paul, he gives clear directives to bring order to the disorder. It's why he writes chapter 14. And he gives three clear directives to the three problem areas. And get this, He gives more or less the same instruction to each of these problem areas. To those speaking with tongues inappropriately, to those prophesying inappropriately, and to the women who were interrupting inappropriately, they are all told the same thing. And I'll show you in just a moment. But this is what they're told. Hold your peace. Hold your tongue. The Greek verb is sagao, and it's used three times here in verse 28, verse 30, and verse 34. It means hold your peace or hold your tongue. It means remain quiet for a time. It speaks of a temporary silencing. And I want to look at each one of these particular instances. First, to the tongue speakers. This is what Paul says in verse 27 to 28 in order to bring order to the chaos. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet. Sagao. The speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Paul here is advocating order so that the gift of tongues can function properly. We're told that two or three people could speak each week, doing so one at a time, and there always was to be an interpreter. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because really, what good are words if we don't understand them? How is Jesus revealed in that? How is the church built up? And if there was no interpreter, the person filled with this gift of tongues was supposed to sagao. They were asked to hold their tongue. And I think there's something important here. Sometimes even God-given gifts are held back. Sometimes God-given gifts are tempered for the good of the community, and they're shared at a later time. Then to the prophets, Paul turns and he says in verses 29 to 31, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Sagao. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Do you hear how the instruction here to the prophets is similar to what he spoke to those speaking in tongues? For order to be maintained, two or three prophets would speak in turn. And get this, when they spoke in turn, the word was then considered by the rest of the church. Do you realize how healthy that is? That when someone comes to us and says, I've got a word from the Lord. It's brought to the community of faith, and we discern, is this from the Lord? It's so healthy. Where the authority doesn't rest in one person saying, I speak on behalf of God, but the authority rests in God who speaks to his people. There's reason for this order. And we're told if someone is prophesying, If they're upstanding, speaking a word from God, and a revelation comes to someone else who is seated, of those two or three who are going to speak that day, the speaker should be silent. They should sagao. They should hold their tongue and allow the other to speak. See what Paul's doing? He's instructing practically. He's giving order to the disorder that was happening in the church. And then the third angle. He turns to the interrupting women. You've been waiting for this one, right? This has been a contentious passage in church history. So let's press in a bit with care. To these interrupting women, Paul says, verses 34 to 35, women should remain silent. sagao. They should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, here is something that must be stressed from the outset. Earlier in this letter, in chapter 11, Paul affirms a woman's public speech in the church. We cannot miss that when we come to chapter 14. In chapter 11, Paul affirms women who were praying and prophesying in the public church service. He affirms it. He allows it. He encourages it, provided that they pray and prophesy in a way that was culturally acceptable, in a way that honored and preserved the community of faith. So then, when we come to these verses, verse 34 and 35 in chapter 14, we must ask the question, is Paul contradicting himself? In chapter 11, he affirms women speaking in the service, but here in chapter 14, he is prohibiting it. The scriptures beg us to ask the question, what's going on? What is Paul actually trying to communicate to the people in Corinth and by extension to us? Well, in the final analysis, I think we have to conclude that Paul has a particular kind of silencing in mind here. He has a particular kind of sagao, a particular kind of holding the tongue in mind. And he actually identifies what that is in the following verse, in verse 35. He says, if the woman wants to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. They should ask their own husbands at home. It seems as though Paul is trying to address a situation where interruptions are happening, where questions are being asked within the service in an unnecessary way. And it's this particular situation that Paul is speaking into that he's trying to address, that he's trying to bring order in order to correct the disorder. Paul tells women who were asking questions in the worship gathering to sagao, to hold their tongue, because of the disruption that it was causing and because of this social interaction was actually bringing shame upon the church. It was giving the church a bad name within the wider community. And that's why he actually says in verse 35, it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. It was culturally disgraceful for a woman to speak like that in the church. But we know it's different now. And this doesn't minimize or water down God's word at all. This kind of speaking was causing shame and needed to be sagaoed. Now, much more can and should be said on these two verses of Scripture, but I don't have time to do it this morning. I wish I did. But let me say this. These directives do not exclude women from speaking in the church. When we understand them in their context, we see them as a call to bring order to the disordered church in Corinth. That's why Paul writes these words. And now, throughout history, not everybody has come to that particular conclusion. And so if you're sitting there and your blood is boiling right now as I speak, I invite the conversation. We need to have the conversation. In fact, one of the greatest challenges I believe that the church is facing today, not our church, but every church, one of the greatest challenges we're facing is learning to live in unity in Christ with those we disagree with theologically. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we're told. So I invite the conversation. I enjoy the conversation as we love and honor one another, as iron sharpens iron. So, To the three causes of disorder in the church, Paul gives one unified directive to restore that order. He says, "Sagapo, hold your tongue." Even if the God-given, even in the things that God has given us, the God-given gifts, even in our God-given freedoms, we hold our tongue for the good of the community. Hold your tongue, Paul says, so as not to create disorder. Show self-control in your public speech so that the body of Christ may be built up and that Jesus would be revealed. Hold your tongue so that nothing would distract from the church's focus on Christ. It sounds like something Jesus would do, doesn't it? Jesus didn't need to push to the front of the line. He was humble. And yes, he spoke, and he spoke strong words, but he was meek, not weak. But meek. Paul sums it up in verse 40, the very last verse in this chapter, when he says this: everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. But here is something that's important, something that we cannot miss this morning. The goal that the Apostle Paul is shooting for isn't order in and of itself. The goal that we're reaching for isn't order in the church, but rather a reordering of the church. This is Paul's goal. He isn't trying to simply order the church. He's trying to reorder the church, to reorder their lives around God and his character. And we see what Paul is driving at when we read verse 33, when he says these words. He says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Paul is pointing to the character of God and saying, God is not a God of disorder. He is a God of peace. And we come to understand, given the context, why Paul would say this. Disorder was happening in the church. It was causing confusion and chaos and shame. And he says, our God is not like that. He is a God of peace. It is the character of God that stands in opposition to what was happening in the Corinthian church. The church was marked with disorder, while the church's God is marked with peace. And the incongruence of those two things, they cannot go on. What the church needed then, and what the church always needs, is to reorder our lives around the character of God. Always. At the heart of the matter is this: Christian worship is to reflect the character of God. Gordon Fee says it this way: the character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship. The disorder that marked the Corinthian worship was a kind of narcissistic exhibitionism. An elevation of the self over others. An elevation of certain gifts over those who had other gifts. It was a general disregard for the common good. And as such, it was no longer a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. The disorder in worship was representative of the church's disordered priorities. What they needed wasn't order in and of itself, but rather a reordering of their worship around the God of peace. They needed a reordering of their lives around the God who made himself known in Jesus Christ. They needed a reordering of their lives around the God who made peace through his shed blood on the cross. Because this is what Jesus came to do. He came to rescue us from the disorder of sin and to reorder our lives around the God who knows and has the keys to the fullness of life. The church needed to be reordered around God. And so do we. That's what our Sunday services are designed to do, to reorder us around God. And perhaps that's not what you've come to think about our Sunday services, but it's true nonetheless. Worship reorders us around God. Eugene Peterson, he says it masterfully when he says this. He says, worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. It's brilliant. It is the time and place that we assign for deliberate attentiveness to God, because our self-importance is so insidiously relentless that if we do not deliberately interrupt ourselves regularly, we have no chance of attending to him at all at other times and in other places. Let that one sink in. Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. On Sunday morning, each week, we gather around the presence of Jesus and are invited to reorder our lives around him. You're invited to acknowledge every Sunday morning that it isn't you and your priorities that stand at the center of the universe, nor is it mine, but rather it is the living God. He stands at the center of the universe. And we are summoned to take our place in his order. Just think of all the ways, all the rhythms that we have on a Sunday morning that challenge us to reorder our lives around God. Think of all the ways on a Sunday morning we reorder our lives around God. First, there is the call to worship. And this happens at the beginning of the service, sometimes through song, sometimes through scripture. And the call to worship is a reminder each week that God calls us, or better yet, God summons us into his presence. The living God calls us to worship him. That's what the call to worship is designed to do. And sometimes we casually enter a Sunday morning thinking it's the other way around, don't we? We come in thinking, what does God have for me today? Rather than feeling that we're summoned into the presence of a God who is worthy of praise, we often come in just thinking, what does God have for me? Sometimes we have to admit that our approach to a Sunday morning, to the worship of God, is a little bit narcissistic. It's a little bit self-centered. But the call to worship, it challenges us to reorient our life around God. From the opening call, from the opening song, we are reminded that God has already spoken, and it is him who summons us into his presence because he alone is worthy of our praise. The call to worship reorders us to take our place as secondary responders to a primary God. It's a reordering. There's community time, which we've done as a church. And here, we are challenged to reorder our Western individualism around God's desire for gospel community. In community, we are forced to look our neighbor in the eye and extend love to them. We are challenged to reorder our lives around gospel community, refusing to believe that we can be followers of Jesus and bear the image of God without other people. We are challenged to reorder our lives around the God who calls together a community of imperfect people to reflect his love into the world through their life together. Community, it challenges us to reorder our lives. There's the communion table. There at the communion table that we celebrate each month, we are challenged to reorder our relationships, both our relationship with God and our relationships with other people. At the table, we're challenged to examine our lives to see where they are fractured with God and fractured with other people. We're challenged to look up and see who else is at the table. and to see how our actions are affecting them, and ultimately to be reconciled to God and to our neighbor through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It's what we do at the table. The communion table challenges us to reorder our relationships around God's forgiveness and care for the needy. Then there's the tithes and offerings. When we give our money back to God, or better yet, we give God's money back to Him for His glory and His purposes. In this countercultural act, we are challenged to reorder the way that we use our money. We're challenged to use our money for the glory of God and not for the glory of comfort or of status or of security. In giving our offering each week, we are confronted to reorder our most prized possession, our money, around the generous God who has given sacrificially. See, these are rhythms that we do each week to reorder us around God. But there are more. There are the creeds that we don't often speak in our context, though sometimes we do sing them in song. Creeds that make professions of faith. Creeds that say, Jesus is Lord. And these creeds, they challenge us to reorder our allegiance around Jesus. They challenge us to reorder our allegiance around Jesus as the leader and the Lord of our life, where formerly we insisted on being the leader and Lord of our life. The creed, it challenges our allegiance to Jesus, or it challenges us to reorder our allegiance to Jesus. Then there are the songs that we sing. The words and the images and the melodies, they challenge us. Now get this, they challenge us to reorder our affections around Christ. Too often, we place our affections on a certain style of music. We do that, don't we? That our affections are attached to a style of music. Something resonates with us in them, but we are in fact challenged in our singing worship to reorder our affections around the one to whom we sing, not the way in which we sing it. In our song, we're challenged to reorder our affections around Christ. Then there is the word. When the word is preached, we are challenged to reorient our living around the truth of God revealed to us in Scripture. We don't read Scripture. Scripture reads us. We are called out of our own way into the way of God that leads to the fullness of life. We are challenged to reorder our obedience to the God who knows the way of life and has told us. And there is prayer. Prayer, where we are challenged to reorder the misconception that God is distant and impersonal. In prayer, we are invited to reorient our listening around a God who speaks. In prayer, we reorient our sinful condition around the forgiveness offered by Christ as we confess to Him. In prayer, we are challenged to reorder who we turn to for help and comfort and guidance and peace. In prayer, we reorder our hope because we turn to God for it and not others. There's a whole lot of reordering that goes on a Sunday if we see it, if we submit to it, if we turn to God. A reordered priority, reordered relationships, reordered community, reordered money, reordered allegiance, reordered affections, reordered obedience, reordered hope. My prayer is that you're capturing a grander vision for the church. It's who we are. It's what we do. Order in worship reorders the worshiper. May it be so in us. Let's pray. Jesus, you have made way for us to be reconciled to the Father, Jesus, you have taken on the disorder of sin. You have taken on the brokenness that causes the disorder in my life and in our world. And on the cross, you paid the penalty that I deserve, that we deserve, so that we might be freed from disorder and rescued into this reordered world with you at the center, where we might know the fullness of life as we're restored to the giver of life. And so this morning, as we reorder our lives around you, I pray that we would see you clearer and that you would build us up to be the church. As we respond to Jesus, reorder our lives, reorder our priorities and our relationships, reorder our community, the way we use our money, reorder our allegiance to you and our affections to you and our obedience to you, and reorder our hope as we sing to you.